Oh, just in case people have trouble remembering the name of our ministry, for years and years and years, we've been coming here and giving away these little wristbands that say, keep believing on them. Little spiritual encouragement. That's all it is, just two words, keep believing. Sometimes look down at that and may feel a little discouraged and may encourage you to keep trusting and keep hoping. Well, we put them out on the table this morning. Somebody said, why'd you wait all week? Well, I was waiting for the big day, right? Today's the big day. So out there in the back, there are about 300 Keep Believing wristbands for parents, grandparents, grandchildren. Take one, take two, take three, pass them out, give them away. They make great stocking stuffers. Christmas is right around the corner. So they're out there in the back. And there's a place to sign up for the weekly sermon email that, well, started about 17 years ago with about 17 people on it. And this week will go out to over 12,000 people around the world. So go and sign up for that and pick yourself up a Keep Believing wristband. One verse, and then a couple of others behind it, but one verse. Romans 13, verse 11. Question for the morning. Do you know what time it is? Do you know what time it is? Romans 13, verse 11. And this is from the New Living Translation. This is all the more urgent, for you know how late it is. Time is running out. Time is running out. All of us are slaves to time. We wear wristwatches. We have quarter-hour beepers. We've got pagers. We've got little flashing alerts. We've got digital clocks in our cars and alarm clocks on our nightstands. And we've got iPhones and Androids and iPads. And we've got little computerized personal assistants. I bet most of you now probably have one of those time-saving apps on your phone so you can schedule, so you can keep track of all your appointments and all your responsibilities. We're a hooked-up, wired-up digital generation. Went out to lunch with a friend of mine, and I looked around his waist. Looked like he had a gun holster on. Only it wasn't a gun holster. It was a holster to hold all of his electronics. He kind of unhooked himself, and while we were eating, had a pager, and another pager, and a phone, and another phone. And the whole table was covered with all of his electronics, face up. So while we were eating, he could see all the flashing messages so he wouldn't miss anything. Go to the airport. I do a lot of traveling. I sit at the airport and I watch people. It's amazing there are not more collisions at the airport because everybody you see is holding a little iPad or iPhone and they got their face down. And I would say more about that, but I look at this group. You all are the same way. Come in before the services, you know. Got the iPhone, the iPad, got it down, you know. It's okay. We're all wired up. We're all digitized now. We're all hooked up and hooked in. Time is money. The experts tell us that time is now the new currency. Time for most of us is more important than money. During the days of the Great Depression, you would spend money. You'd spend time to save money. Today, we will spend money to save time. Good question. How much time do you have left? The Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die. I've got a friend who was diagnosed a few years ago with lymphoma. Went down to MD Anderson in Houston and got the chemo dump truck. They just poured it into him. Pushed back the lymphoma. Went back for a checkup. The doctor said, well, you've got the kind of lymphoma. It's gone for the moment, but it almost always comes back. So you better be ready. So I asked my friend, are you living or are you dying? And he said, I don't know. Which is basically the answer for all of us. Now, you know, don't you? But you can go on the internet and find out when you're going to die. You know that.
Yes.
You know, you can go to there. There's a whole bunch of these. You've
102.
So what, like next week or something?
Oh, geez.
That was so bad. That was, so you're a young 90 on your next birthday, right? So 13 more years of Harry. I'm for 13 and maybe 23 or 25 more, whatever you think you want. You know, you can go in there and put down your date of birth. In fact, you can put down anybody's date of birth and put down male or female and just hit the button and boom, it comes up. Tiger Woods, October 11, 2049. Tom Hanks, April 20th, 2030. Donald Trump, March 25th, 2020. I did this one this morning. Justin Bieber, December 11th, 2067. We're going to have the Bieber for many years to come. Well, I'm coming to that. Well, and we're glad it's not always right, because I put in Dr. Billy Graham. And it came up August 18, 1992. So we're glad. We're glad Dr. Graham's been given 22 extra years of bonus time, put in my own. And you know, every time I do it, Harry, it always comes up the same day. I've done it a dozen times. I can't get the day to change. July the 8th, 2025. It's 11 more years. I'm 61. I've already outlived my dad by about 5 years. Now my mom, 83, so she died. So I've got, you know, outlived my dad, haven't made my mom. This is about in between somewhere, so 11 more years. You know, when you see that, the statisticians are right. I mean, they're absolutely. The actuarial tables do not lie a bit. I mean, the people who do this for a living, this is how the insurance companies make money. I mean, they know that this year a certain number of 47-year-old men are going to die. I mean, they've got it down almost to the exact number. They just don't know which ones. They know a certain number of 63-year-old women are going to die this year. They just don't know which ones. They know a certain number of 73-year-old men and a certain number of 82-year-old women are going to die this year. They just don't know which ones. It is pointed unto men once to die. So you take a breath. You say to yourself, what if? What if I've got 11 more years? Well, Paul is right. Time is running out for all of us. Ought to cause us to do a little reality check. Psalmist said, teach us to number our days, O Lord, that we might apply our hearts to wisdom. Martin Luther said, you ought to live every day with the day of your death placarded. That is like a billboard. Live every day with the day of your death right in front of your eyes, because you don't know how long you've got. Does keep us from the ultimate folly. Dumbest thing you can ever do is to make the mistake of thinking you're going to live forever, because that'll give you excuses to put off doing what we know we ought to do. I received an email, had this statement at the bottom. Life is short. Eternity is significant. How true that is. Our passage, Romans 13, verses 11 through 14, forces us to hit this issue head on. Paul challenges his readers in verse 11 to, quote, understand the present time. Do you know what time it is? And Paul says, it is time to wake up. Why? Because our salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. That's a reference, my friends, to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Christ is coming. Jesus is coming. And every day brings us closer and closer to that world-shaking event. In light of that, in light of the fact that this world will not last forever, that one day the trumpet will sound, one day Jesus will come back, one day the dead in Christ shall be raised, one day we shall be changed, one day Jesus will return. In light of that, Paul tells us, wake up, put off the deeds of darkness, and put on the armor of light. The long night is fading away. The sun is peeking over the eastern horizon. Jesus Christ is coming soon. Christian, do you know what time it is? It's time to wake up and get dressed in light of the return of Christ, in light of the lateness of the hour. How should we then live? Our text suggests three answers to that question. Number one, there is something we must know. Something we must know. Now listen. Besides this, Paul says, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. What time is he talking about? What hour is he talking about? He's talking about that moment when Jesus comes. He's talking about the last hour of human history. He's talking about the moment when all the events are ready and all that has been prophesied will come to pass. When the situation of the world has finally come to its concluding position, in that moment, Jesus Christ will return. I know the world is dark. We talk about it everywhere I go. People are discouraged about the way the world is. And it does seem, doesn't it? Every day, it seems as if our society has lost all. It seems like our society's gone crazy. It seems as if we've lost all moral and spiritual compass, as if things that we knew were true as a society, we've just cast them off. We're deep in the darkness, and darker days, I suppose, yet to come. This is a familiar New Testament image, this idea of the day and the night. The whole idea is, in the midst of the darkness of this world, we are to be the people of the light. We are to be the ones who live like the light. We are to be the ones who let the light shine in the midst of the prevailing darkness. So what time is it right now? Check your watch. Check your watch. It's okay. The preacher just said you can check your watch. Doesn't bother me a bit. I can tell you what time it is. It is time for the people of God to wake up, because we are the people of the day. You don't sleep during the day. It's hard to sleep during the day. You sleep during the night. We are the people of the day. So it is time for us to wake up. Why does Paul say this? Because the coming of the Lord is at hand. And you know, we think about it this way. If when Paul said this 2,000 years ago, your salvation is nearer today than when you first believed. If it was true then, how much more true must it be today, 2,000 years later? When Dr. Billy Graham was younger, and you know, Dr. Graham was and is a great believer in the second coming of Christ and all those great crusades. He almost always would give one night in a crusade to preaching on the second coming of Christ. And he loved to tell the story about the grandfather clock that would strike one, and then it would gong again for two, and then for three, and then four times for four, and five times for five, and six times for six, and so on, and 12 times for 12. And one day, the clock malfunctioned, and it rang 13 times, and a little boy ran running down the hallway, "Wake up, wake up, everybody wake up, it's later than it's ever been." He's right. Dr. Graham is right. The Apostle Paul is right. It's later than it's ever been. Brothers and sisters, this is not just rhetoric. The situation in the world has become so unstable that we realize catastrophe could happen at any moment. Headline on the Drudge Report this morning: Russian spy ship docks in Havana. Trouble in North Korea, trouble in Iran, trouble in Syria. And in the very days when we are weakening the United States armed forces down to a level not seen since before World War II, the Chinese army is being built up to become very soon the largest military force in the world. I saw this headline: world to witness terrifying hyperinflation. Last couple of days, all the upset in the Ukraine, been a terrific week. Tremendous run on the banks in the Ukraine. The people are getting their money out of the banks in the Ukraine before the whole thing goes up in flames. Since 1947, a magazine called The Bulletin of Atomic Scientists has kept the doomsday clock. That's a symbolic clock to show how close we are to global catastrophe. As the situation in the world gets worse or better, hands of the clock are set closer or further away from midnight. For long years, it was set at 7 minutes till midnight. A couple of years ago, it was reset. And then 1 month ago, reaffirmed, the doomsday clock by these brilliant secular scientists set to 5 minutes to midnight. Christian, do you know what time it is? It's closer to midnight than we've ever been. It's also closer than we've ever been to the coming of the Lord. So that's the first thing. That's something we must know. We must know what time it is. Number two, there is then something we must put off. Something we must put off. Verses 12 and 13. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness. That's the idea of like taking off your coat. It's a clothing metaphor. You Christians, take off these filthy rags. Cast off the works of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies, not in drunkenness, not in sexual immorality, not in sensuality, not in quarreling, not in jealousy. If you understand what time it is, you'll throw off the deeds of darkness. He compares that with the armor of light, a reference to the new life that Christ gives us. You know what coming to Christ is like? It's like waking up after a long night's sleep. Just as you don't wear your pajamas to work, in the same way, you're not supposed to wear the dirty clothes of the old life. All of that passed away the moment you became a believer. It's kind of interesting. Paul doesn't, he's a good preacher. He specifies wherein. When he says, put off the deeds of darkness, he gives us six of the deeds of darkness that believers are to put off. And understand, this is not an exhortation for the lost world. This is an exhortation, Word of Life, Florida, Thursday morning. Put off these six things. Number one, he says orgies, which on one hand would seem to be perfectly self-explanatory. It was a word that was used for public parties wherein there was drinking and carousing and every sort of sexual immorality, all-night parties where there was wild dissipation. It includes adultery, fornication, drunkenness, homosexuality, pedophilia, sorcery, fortune-telling, drug use, pornography. Paul throws the flag. He says, all of that is out of bounds for the Christian. Orgies, number one. Drunkenness is number two. Interest you to know, drunkenness was a sin even the heathen abhorred, because drunkenness implied a loss of self-control. In the ancient world, the ability to control one's emotions and to control your behavior was one of the highest of all the virtues. Alcohol, you see, is a tricky liar. It's a tricky liar. It promises you this and gives you that. It promises you beauty and warmth and success and happiness and acceptance. Tricky, tricky, tricky. We think we drink, we'll fit in. We think we drink, we'll feel better. These days, we think we have a drink, it'll help us win the lost. Let me say it to you this way, and then I just have to pass on. We can debate among ourselves about alcohol and the Christian, but any use of alcohol that causes you to lose control, any use of alcohol that causes you to lower your inhibitions, any use of alcohol that opens the door for an act of disobedience, that is sin. Number three, he says sexual immorality. Actually, in the Greek, where it says sexual immorality, in my translation, you might think it's porneia, which is a very common word for sexual immorality. It's a completely different word. You know what it's the word for? Beds, B-E-D-S. It's the common Greek word for beds. That's why the King James translates this as chambering, like going into a bedroom. It's the stuff that happens in the bedroom. When he uses the word beds, he's talking about the acts of immorality that happen behind closed doors. All of it must be gone. Then he says, sensuality. Now I must stop here for a moment. This is, some people say, the word that is translated here is sensuality. Some people say this is the single ugliest word in the Greek language of the first century. It's aselgeia. It is a word that is so ugly. It is a word that is difficult for me to convey properly in English. It means, it is the acts of a seared conscience. Here is the person. The aselgeia is not just the person who sins, but the person who goes on Facebook to brag about it. Not only the person who sins, but marches in a big parade so everybody knows what he's doing. This is the sin of the people who have cast off all moral restraints. It's like the end of Romans chapter 1. They not only do these things, but they approve of these things, and they brag about other people who do these things in the name of freedom and tolerance. So I want to, while I have the floor here for just a moment, if I may say this, we are being inundated with the advance of the gay movement, gay rights movement. Unbelievable. Yesterday was a bad day. Federal judge in my home state of Texas, hard to get a redder state in America than Texas, overturned the law in Texas banning gay marriage had been passed by 76%. That's not a close vote. Overturned by a judge yesterday. Yesterday, under tremendous pressure, governor of Arizona vetoed that law. Let me just say two things to you, and then a third thing, and then I'll go on. Number one, we haven't seen anything yet. Number two, we better not look for any help for the government. We're not going to get any help from the government on this. And I honestly think, I think we've reached the point it doesn't even matter too much about this, who's going to be in the White House. I do not think we're going to get help from the government. And I'll tell you something. We're not far from the day when Word of Life is going to be sued by somebody, a gay couple, who comes here and we won't rent them a room. That's not that far off. And it's going to happen in our churches. And they're going to come for our tax exemption. That's probably, we would think, years away. But who knows the way things are going. And I would bemoan that. I would bemoan that a little bit. Except I point out to you that in northeastern Nigeria, this very week, the radical Muslim extremist went to a Christian college and brutally slaughtered and slit the throats of hundreds of Christians, literally grabbed them as they were jumping out the window and slit their throats. So as bad as we may think we have it in America, we have not yet, as the Bible says, resisted to the shedding of blood. It is really hard to be a Christian in other parts of the world. I got an email the other day, or a Facebook message. Let me just read this to you. How in the world do we conservative believers respond to and deal with believers who have no problem with homosexuality? I got an email yesterday telling of certain Christian college grads who are practicing a homosexual lifestyle, but following the Lord and involved in church work. Now, I know homosexuality is no different than any other sin, but why is it overlooked and we're expected to celebrate it because it's based on love? I'm just baffled by how we're to respond. It seems as if we don't condone the homosexual movement, then I don't know anything about what it means to really love others. I'm confused. How are you and Marlene responding to all this? Here is part of what I wrote back. Well, You've asked the $60,000 question, how are we to respond to supporters of homosexuality inside the evangelical movement? There are long answers and short ones, but the bottom line is this. The issue is not sexual ethics. The issue is biblical authority. What has God said? It's not just a matter of who do you love, but what authority do you follow? I do not think we should be surprised by so-called evangelicals who either practice or promote homosexuality. We're going to see a lot more of this in the days to come. It's wise for us to decide up front how we're going to respond. I don't think we should be shocked. I don't think we should get too angry in the sense of making personal attacks. On the other hand, brothers and sisters, please, let us not lower the biblical standards. Let's not back away from what the Bible says in this time of controversy. There is a very great separation underway in the evangelical movement over this very issue. Francis Schaeffer warned us about it. Chuck Colson warned us about it. They were right. We all understand that we can disagree over certain issues and work together. We don't see eye to eye on baptism, church government, the end times, gifts of the Spirit, and so on. But we rightly understand that nothing is more foundational than marriage and the family. And our views on the very purpose of being male and female, on those issues, we must ultimately draw the line. To say it another way, we can be friendly and kind toward those who claim to be Christians and yet support or practice homosexuality. But we must not act as if it does not matter. To me, that means that we should not extend Christian fellowship to those people. We should not knowingly take the Lord's Supper with them. We should not admit them to church membership. We should not treat them as if being a homosexual is like being wrong about the timing of the rapture. In short, we should treat them with firm kindness and kind firmness and say, as long as you hold this position, we cannot and we will not extend Christian fellowship to you. We may see them from time to time, and we may greet them kindly. We don't have to go out of our way to mistreat them or to shun them, but there is a line we must not cross. The principle is clear. The time has come for those who follow the Bible to say, we would rather lose your friendship than be disloyal to our God. Better for them to feel hurt and rejected, if it comes to that, than for us to dishonor God, who has spoken so clearly on this issue. Thank you for your patience in listening to that. It is noteworthy that when Paul says the things we're to put off is things that were relevant 2,000 years ago and are amazingly relevant today. Then he says quarreling, having to be number one, and then he says jealousy. Anger at the success of others. Brothers and sisters, the night is fading away, and with it the need to wear the rags of the old life. Christian, it's time to change your clothes. Throw away those deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. There's a third thing. If we understand what time it is, there is something we must put on. Look at verse 14. So put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. What he means is, if you're a Christian, darkness has ended, morning has broken. What do you do when morning comes? You get up and get dressed. So what does the well-dressed Christian wear? You wear the Lord Jesus Christ. What should you wear tomorrow morning? What should you wear on vacation? What should you wear to class this week? What should you wear when you go to work? Put on Jesus. He's always appropriate for every occasion. Put on his holiness. Put on his beauty. Put on his humility. Put on his purity. Put on his compassion. Put on his wisdom. Put on his forgiveness. Put on his righteousness. Put on his patience. Put on his love. Clothe yourself with Jesus early in the morning, and you will be well-dressed all day long. One final thing and I am done. Brothers and sisters, Christ must be in you before he can be on you. Before you can put on Christ, you must know Christ. It's not enough to know about Jesus. You must know him in your heart and trust him as your Savior. So, my friends, in this great group gathered here this morning, do you know Jesus? Does he live in your heart? Have you trusted him as your Lord and Savior? Or are you still hanging on to your good works to take you to heaven? Without Jesus, you can never get rid of the deeds of darkness that cling to you. I was doing some research early this morning, defined as surfing the internet, and I found this. Don't know who wrote it. A man may go to heaven without health, without wealth, without fame, without a great name, without learning, without earnings, without culture, without beauty, without friends, without 10,000 other things, but he can never, ever go to heaven without Jesus. Do you know him? Do you know him? Oftentimes, we go to funerals. We all do. You live and you die. Our friends live and they die. When the unsaved die, they die with their sins still upon them, like a heavy burden, a vast weight bearing them down to hell. Many times the unsaved die miserable and angry, frustrated and frightened, because they don't know what to do with their sins. I had an old preacher friend of mine preaching a lot longer than I've been preaching. We were talking one day about what do people do who don't know the Lord. And he had done a lot of funerals for the unsaved, and funerals where the unsaved attended. And he said, you know, there's a restlessness about the unsaved when they're around death. And there's a peace about the people of God. Restlessness versus peace. What a difference it makes to die having your sins forgiven. Death is hard enough if you're a Christian, but oh, it's intolerable if you don't know the Lord. And yet every day, countless thousands march out into eternity without Jesus Christ. So I visited a woman who was over 90 years old, facing serious surgery. And on the day before her surgery, I visited her hospital room. I found her sitting up in bed. You know what she was reading? Over 90 years old, she was reading Romans chapter 8. So I took her Bible and started reading some of those soul-stirring verses at the end of the chapter. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I read those verses. I finished. I prayed with her. I got up to leave the room. That dear saint of God, as I was leaving the room, you know what she said to me? She said, I'm not sure what the doctors are going to do tomorrow. I guess they're just going to go in there and do whatever they want. And then she added, but it doesn't matter. I've known Jesus all my life. I accepted him as my Savior when I was 10 years old. I can't remember a time when I didn't love him. Aren't you glad for Jesus? Aren't you glad for the Son of God? The year was 1914. A man by the name of Rufus McDaniel had gone through the tragedy of burying his son. He sat down and wrote some words. Charles Gabriel put the words to music. And most of the time we sing this as a kind of upbeat gospel song, but it was written out of great sorrow. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. I have light in my soul, for which long I had sought since Jesus came into my heart. And here's the verse. There's a light in the valley of death now for me, since Jesus came into my heart, and the gates of the city beyond I can see, since Jesus came into my heart. Christian, do you know what time it is? The time is short. The clock is ticking for all of us. It's later than it's ever been. It's the dawning of a new day. It's time to put off the deeds of darkness. It's time to put on the armor of light. It's time to take Jesus with you everywhere you go. It's time to get serious about your faith. Look, 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 look. Do you see on the eastern horizon the first rays of dawn? The night is almost over. The sun is starting to rise. Jesus is coming again. Have patience, child of God. Your Savior is on the way. Take hope, defeated Christian. The Lord is at hand. Be encouraged, suffering believer. The trumpet is going to sound. Keep believing, struggling saints. Your salvation is nearer than when you first believed. Rejoice, rejoice, oh Christian, Jesus is coming soon. Christian, do you know what time it is? It's time to wake up and get dressed, because Jesus is coming again. Amen.